Listen to this. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. One translation says, he will renew you with his love. And so this tells me something. When I'm quiet, I'm quiet with God, I'm still with God, in silence with God. And did you hear the song today we sang? Take time to be holy and take time to be silent and with Jesus alone. Okay? When I'm quiet with God, he's quiet with me, and what does he show me? Love. Then as I walk away from my quietness with God, learning his love just through quiet and silence, guess what I get to do? I just get to love. It's not something that I can share with you necessarily by book or image, but I know that God says in quietness, I leave his presence learning love, and I get to just love. What if Kirby never loves me again? What do I still get to do to Kirby? I just get to love him. Even if I want a brotherly kiss from Kirby. That's a little awkward, isn't it? I still... Preacher's being caned at church. Okay. The point is, I just get to love. That's it. Because I learned it where? In the presence of Jesus, being what? Being still, being quiet. So this is why we do this on every Sunday morning. We do this every Sunday morning so that way you'll come away from here with a mindset, you know what? I just have to be quiet with Jesus. I just have to. And just like the comfort of that blanket, the comfort of this fleece, I walk away with the comfort of his love, and then I simply get to just love. Lord, we love you, and it's because of you, Jesus, that we get the chance to experience your love. And Lord, I know, speaking from a personal standpoint, and I'm certain everyone else can relate to this, we have such a hard time being quiet in your love. Just being still. It just seems to be counterproductive to our way of thinking. And in fact, being in your love is one of the most productive things we can do. And so, Lord, convict us of this. Convict us of where we must change the way we think to spend more time with you in quietness. And all we have to do is start out with just a few seconds in the morning, maybe in the evening, but just start building that concept of being quiet in the presence of you to experience your love. Jesus, we love you. And thank you for giving us a chance to sit with you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to ask you a question this morning as we trail off into the wonderful time we have in front of us in Scripture. Philippians 4 is where we're going to be at today. Good back here, Mr. Derek. Thank you very much. What do you know about rights? Rights. What do you know about them? Opposite of left. There's always one in the crowd, isn't there? Rights. And when it comes to America, we all say, I have my rights. And we do that often. We say, I've got my rights, and I this is what I'm supposed to and allowed to be allowed to do. I have my rights. You can't do that to me because I have my rights. You can't do that to me. And so in America, especially, I think we've got this mindset that we have rights. And praise God we do, because we do live in America. But moreover than that, sometimes our stance on rights can get in the way of relationships. And so as you and I travel together today in Philippians 4, I wanted to share with you something that I think this could be true. Is that oftentimes we justify poor behaviors towards other people because we want to make sure we're standing up for whose rights? Our own. And we do that. We do that. And so what I want to share with you today, I want to share with you at least four rights today, five rights today, not lefts, but rights, five rights that every church must have. And so this sign tells us what? Right only, right only. So let's just dive right into it. If you got your sermon insert today, you're going to find the first one is this. Every church must have right relationships. Every church must have right relationships. Look at your Bible with me, Philippians 4, 1 through 3. This is what God's word says. Paul, the apostle, is speaking, and where is he speaking from? Prison. What town? Rome, house arrest in Rome. So he's speaking from prison. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, and we just got done speaking on four sermons on Philippians 3. We're going to go over some of that today in our Sunday school time. I want to encourage you to stick around for that. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Sunte to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help those women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in what? The Book of Life. I'm reminded of a story of a Mexican bandit, and this Mexican bandit had a specialty of crossing the Rio Grande. If you've ever been across the Rio Grande, it's not so grand. But anyway, he'd been crossing the Rio Grande, going into Texas and robbing Texas towns and coming back. And there's a particular Texas Ranger that had been on his tail for some time, and he found him and tracked him down to a bar in a little Mexican town, and he found him. And as he looked in the bar, he found out that there was just the bartender, a scrawny old guy in the corner, and the Mexican guy that was the robber. The man burst in the room. The Texas Ranger burst in the room with his handgun out and said, "All right, the gig's up, guy. Tell me where the money is. If you don't tell me, I'm going to shoot you." And it was pretty serious. And the bandit didn't speak English. And the ranger didn't speak Spanish. As it turned out, the scrawny guy in the back of the bar happened to be a lawyer. And he knew the robber. And he was bilingual. And he quickly offered to translate for the two of them. The ranger said, "Tell him that if he doesn't tell me where the loot is, I'll shoot him where he stands." And upon hearing what the ranger had said and seeing the old cold look in his eye, the bandit knew that the ranger meant it after the lawyer had translated it. And if he didn't give up the loot, he knew he was going to die. And so terrified, the bandit blurted out in Spanish that the loot was buried in an old barn at the outskirts of town. Just blurted right out, right in Spanish, his native tongue. The loot is buried in an old barn on the outskirts of town. And the ranger looked at the lawyer and said, "What did he say?" He says, "You don't got the guts to shoot me, Yankee swine." Have you ever noticed this about people? Have you noticed this about people that somehow, one another, we try to get ahead of someone else at whose expense? Their expense. That's how we try to do it. We try to get ahead of someone else at their expense. And when we do that, just like the bilingual lawyer, we talk out of both sides of our mouth. Anybody see the problem with that? That's a problem. Paul, in these first three verses, makes brilliant statements. Brilliant statements in regard to how to work in relationships in a church setting. And so how do right relationships form? Do they just poof, appear like that? Is that how right relationships form? Do you buy them at Dollar General? No, that's not how right relationships form. Look at the text. Look what Paul is doing in the church here, the church in Philippi, okay? And we're going to put it on the screen. So how do right relationships form? And by the way, how many here want right relationships? Okay, that's good. We got a good showing of hands. Spectacular. All right. So here we are. It's the right thing. Look what Paul's doing in verse 1. It's the right thing to tell your church family you love them and they are a joy. It's the right thing. I keep looking at the text. He says, they're my joy and crown. He says, stand firm in the Lord. It's the right thing to tell your church family you miss them because he says he longs for them. I keep reading what Paul says in the text. Encourage your church family to stand firm. This is what we do as a church family. We stand firm in the Lord. Don't give up. Stand firm. Okay, I keep looking at the text, all right? Plead for others to get along. For whatever reason, these two women in the church were not getting along. I don't know why. They're not getting along. Paul's pleading for them. Get along, okay? If I look in verse 2, he says, remind each other that we've all worked together for what? The gospel. He says in verse 3, he says, tell these people that we've worked for the cause of the gospel. All right? It's a right thing to build right relationships in a church to remind one another that we're written where? We're written in a book of life. That's how you build right relationships in a church, and Paul's telling us this. So think about this as you move forward from that concept. Look, in what ways can you contribute to right relationships in this church using your words? That's pretty easy. We live in a technology-laden world. You can send a text to somebody and encourage them. Vern does it all the time. He doesn't. He doesn't know how to text. But what I'm getting at, you can use words to encourage people. Use them. Number two, every church must have the right attitude. Every church must have the right attitude. I look in Philippians 4:4-5, and it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The song people know what I'm doing. Let your gentleness be evident to how many? All. And the Lord is where? He's near. You know, this morning, I came in the office this morning. We were gone over the weekend visiting my Stephanie's family, and I found this book in my office. It's this book, okay? And I'm going to make copies for Norman out of this book because he has a special interest in this book as well. This book is impactful. As a matter of fact, Kay, any idea what the earliest date in here, do you know? I don't either. Kay does a great job of keeping records in this book. This book contains all the baptisms, immersions, and transfers to this church, I would say over the last 60 plus years, if not more. At least. And I can see Kay's done a lot of it because I know Kay's writing. So while this isn't the book of life, it very much represents to us what? It kind of does. Because this tells us that not only do you want to be a member of the Sheridan Christian Church, but this tells us you're a member of what church? God's church, the Church of Christ. Okay? So when I see this book, I mean, it's weighty to me to understand who is in this book. In fact, it's weighty to me who is not in this book. Because oftentimes what's represented here is what's represented where? Yeah, in heaven. Okay, if you want to look at that book, you're welcome to. It'll be right here. But the reason I say that, because this helps us understand something about attitude. Okay, now what is your definition of the word attitude? Let me rephrase that. What's your definition of the word right attitude? That's a little challenging to think of. You see, you and I have an idea of someone's attitude or lack of attitude based on our expectation for them, right? Okay. But the problem with that is you and I look at other people and their attitude instead of reflect on whose attitude? Your own. Now, why do we bring this up? Well, here's why it is. Because as I consider what Paul is reading here, now look in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's interesting, as I look at that concept about having the right attitude, every church must have the right attitude, and I know this is true because the right attitude is one who rejoices in the Lord how often? Always. Look, rejoicing doesn't require life to be great. Rejoicing doesn't require that all the bills are paid for at the end of the month. Rejoicing doesn't require that. Rejoice in the Lord means I rejoice in the Lord because he's done what? Where was your name written? In the book of life. That's why we rejoice, because our name is written in the book of life. Remember, the Bible is not written in chapter and verse. And so this is one continuous letter to the people of Philippi. And he just got done saying in verse 3, hey, your name is written in the book of life. That's a good reason to have a good attitude. Secondly, he mentions here is this. Paul says that the right attitude also is gentleness. Because remember, he says, be gentle because the Lord is where? Near. So I think about these two women who aren't getting along in church. Somehow, somewhere along the line, these two women have come to these two conclusions. One is they've forgotten that their name is written where? The book of life. And they've also forgotten where is the Lord? Near. And so one or some, both these women, have now decided that they're not encompassing either one of those things. And so now they're more worried about whose attitude? The other person's. Anybody guilty of that? Okay, just me. I'm convicted by this. And so when life seems to fall apart, and it will, with people or life in general whatsoever, how am I going to maintain a rejoiceful thought process while being gentle? How am I going to do that? Well, you have to make a decision. Okay, you have to make a decision. And so how would it affect your ability to rejoice and maintain a gentle spirit in relationally tough moments if you envision the Lord near? Where's the Lord? He's near. How near is near to you to count? That's right. And so that tells me, that helps me be a gentle, relational person who rejoice as well. The second question that comes out of that question is this, since our Lord is always near, how will it affect your attitude if you more readily acknowledge him to rejoice in him? Okay? It Monday morning, hits the fan. Lord, I know you're here. I really want to be gentle and trust you. I know you're here. You just made a choice to do what? Acknowledge him and you rejoiced in him. Third question, here it is. Third thought. Every church must pray right. Every church must pray right. And so if you're thinking that there's a way to pray right, there's also a way to pray wrong. That's entirely true. I recall a number of years ago, I heard this story about a man who was in a prayer group, a prayer session, and there's a large church gathering, a prayer session, and there's a man who stood up among the people, and he began to pray out loud that Satan would repent. And that Satan would come to his senses, and that Satan would come to acknowledge and recognize again God's glory and come to repentance and come back to Jesus. What do you think about that prayer? Right or wrong? It's absolutely wrong. Why is it wrong? That's not going to happen. Satan's destiny is sealed by his choices. So after that meeting, the elders of the church pulled a man aside and shared with him the proper biblical context and why the devil will never repent and the devil will end up in hell where he belongs. There are right and wrong ways to pray. So would you be willing this morning to learn to pray the right way? I don't want to pray the right way, okay? So I look at the Bible here and I look in verse 6. The Bible says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with what? Thanksgiving. Present your requests to whom? To God. Okay, so as I look at that context, okay, what do you think is the cause of anxiety in people? Their feelings? I think you're on that. So think about this. People with anxiety are anxious with what they fear is going to happen. They fear what they anticipate. Now, let me ask you a question. What you anticipate, is it always true? No. Basically, what you anticipate is what you fear could be an outcome that you don't want. You get it? Anxiety is based on a fear of anticipating an outcome that you don't want. And when you have an outcome that you don't want, guess what you'll try to do in that moment? Control it. You'll try to control the moment, the schedule, the money, whatever you have, to get the outcome. Who wants? you want. That's what anxiety is. You anticipate something that's coming, and you anticipate that you're not going to handle it. I've experienced this, and likely some of you will. I've experienced anxiety so severe, my respiratory rate increases, my heart rate increases, I break out in a sweat, I have pain in my back, I clench my jaws, I even have had cardiac pain before because of anxiety. And as I start to work with the Lord and try to understand what anxiety is about, I begin to understand something. That I have anxiety because I'm wanting to have control. And as I have control, guess who I don't want to have control? The Lord. That's exactly right. So when I look in the verse again, I look in verse 7. God says this through the Apostle Paul, verse 7, and the what of God? So when you're anxious, what do you want? You want peace. Unfortunately, when you're anxious and give in to anxiety, you think the only route to peace is through who? Yourself. The problem with that is we don't repent from that. And so we repent to understand, okay, wait a minute. I want the peace of God. So how many of us want the peace of God? All right, more hands on that one. Fantastic. All right. I want the peace of God. So listen to this. And the peace of God, which transcends how much understanding, will guard whose hearts? And whose minds? In who? In Christ Jesus. So if we look at this concept of praying right, there are two things to pray right you got to consider here. Okay, two things. Here they are. Two things are a must. Not if you feel like it. Nope, it's a must. Two things are a must to pray right. Here's number one. Always thankfully praise God for your forgiveness through Jesus. Always thankfully praise God for your forgiveness through Jesus. Where's your name written again? It does not matter if the cows don't come home. The only thing that matters when your life is over is what? Forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters in your own life. And then everything else falls in line because you want your spouse or whoever your family members to be forgiven in Christ. Friends, when you're going through an anxious moment, it's time to get on your knees, knuckle down, pray it out, got loud. Jesus, I'm so thankfully praising you for my forgiveness of sin. And as you contemplate your death in forgiveness, what's going to happen to the moment that's causing you anxiety? Or you're letting you cause you anxiety. It probably won't seem so bad. Number two is this. You desire God's peaceful presence more than understanding. What's that mean? Well, how many times you said this? I just don't understand how God's going to work in this. I just don't understand how God's going to work in this. I just don't get how God can do this. There's the problem. You're wanting to do what? You're wanting control and you're wanting to understand. The Christian says this, I'm more concerned about God's presence than understanding. The person who goes to the Bible and reads the Bible like this, I just don't understand the Bible. That's the problem. You're more concerned about understanding than you are about what? God's presence. That's the issue. And so when Paul tells us this in verse 6 to 7, that's where he's going with us, okay? So you and I have to get to a conclusion. All right. God can give you peace, but you won't be able to understand how. Is that okay for you? I'm serious. Is that okay for you? Because some of you are saying yes, but I'm wondering if it's true. You have to be okay with not understanding how God's going to give you peace. I'll back up. I'm going to do this one. Always thankfully praise God for your forgiveness of sin, okay? If God only ever saved you through Jesus Christ to get you to heaven, saving you from hell, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough? More than a job, more than cattle prices, more than what the beans, more than the rain? Is that more than all that you need? It is. I consider all these concepts, I'm beginning to understand something. These are what I need to have to pray right. I'm going to illustrate a point here, okay? I haven't used Phil in a long time, so Phil, let's work together on this one, okay, buddy? Come on up here with me. We have a guy in our church who makes these crosses, okay? And let's say Phil is Jesus, and Jesus gave me the cross, okay? And we're highlighting what it means to pray right, okay? So Jesus gave me the cross. I come to Jesus, and I believe in the cross. Hey, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Oh, praise God for the cross. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I completely left him. How many people died on the cross in Jesus' time? No, more than one. Hundreds of thousands of people died on crosses. Roads to Rome had crosses where people were hanging on them. But only one cross was significant. What made it significant? It was Jesus. Why do we forsake the cross for the presence of Christ? I must have the cross and I must have intimacy with you. Jesus. If I have just the cross and no intimacy of Jesus, I'm just espousing something about the cross and people can't figure that out and you can't either. But Jesus makes the cross the cross. You've got to focus on Jesus and you've got to understand that as I go through life thankfully praising Jesus for my forgiveness, and as I go through life wanting the presence of Jesus more than anything else, guess how I'm going to pray? Rightly. Rightly. Thank you, friend. Appreciate that. So, a thought here as we move forward from that concept is this. What will your prayers sound like as you thankfully praise God for your sin forgiven through Jesus Christ? I'm thinking if you do this today, your prayers are going to sound different than you normally have been. What will your prayers sound like as you desire God's peaceful presence more than understanding? God, I don't care how you're going to do that. I just want your presence. Your prayers are going to sound different. Number four, every church must have right thinking. Every church must have right thinking. I'm curious about this statement, and I just want to ask you this. Is it possible that there are wrong ways of thinking? And we're all saying, duh, preacher, everybody knows that. Okay, great, then what are you doing about it? Look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Look what the Bible says. The Bible says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so we all know that we do think incorrectly. We do think wrongly, but the problem is we're not doing anything about it. And so if given the choice, and Jason brought this up, if given the choice, which are you to dwell on more, the negative things done to you or the positive things done to you? Now, come on, let's be honest. If you've had a negative thing done to you and a positive thing done to you, which one are you going to think about the most? We all think of the negative more than anything else. The Bible said, not the Bible, but history has proved itself, that it takes one positive thing to, how many is this? 20 positive things to overcome one negative thing in people's minds. 20 positive things overcome one negative thing in people's minds. And you know it's true. If you've been around this planet at least twice, you know that's true. And so as I think about this concept, Paul says again, in verse 8, he says, think about such things. Paul is commanding the people in Philippi to evaluate what? They're thinking. When you read the Bible, folks, you got to understand, Paul is calling us to do something different about our thinking, especially in verse 8. And so what is Paul calling us to do? Well, remember, the verse is in context of these two people still not getting along in the church. And so when two people aren't getting along, guess how their thinking is? Someone's not thinking correctly. Okay? So how is your thinking? This is very good for us to consider. How is your thinking leading to problems with your relationship with God? Who's thinking? Yours. How is your thinking leading to problems with your relationship to others? And we got to understand this is true. We're all adults here. We can adult in church on Sunday morning, can't we? We are the ones who aren't thinking right, and we are the ones causing problems in relationships with God and others. So as we consider this problem, I think it's wise for us to understand. We talked about anxiety already. There's anxiety that happens in your body. It manifests in your body. When you start to feel tensions in your body, sweaty hands, clenched jaws, you're ramped up. Sometimes if you're a parent, you're irritable with your children. All those things happen. You get irritable. You have discomfort in your body, your mind, your attitude. And you find it's directed towards other people or even a situation. When you start to go into a moment, you're like, I don't want to be here. Okay. It's time to start asking some questions about what your thinking is. And I have a thought journal, by the way, if someone wants to use that, I'll be glad to print one off for you. You might have to write this down and remind me later. I picked it up when I went through some biblical counseling this past year, thought journaling, okay? I asked myself some questions. Here they are. How much truth is there in what I'm thinking right now? Great question. How much truth is there in what I'm thinking right now? Remember, I'm going right down through the line here in verse 8. The first thing he says, whatever is true. Noble. How do my thoughts represent noble thinking? The next word is what? Verse 8. Right. Okay. How much of my thinking is right? Now, sometimes we justify our rightness. And we're not talking about our rightness. We're talking about whose rightness? The Lord's rightness. Okay. How much of my thinking is right? What's the next word? Pure. Okay. How are my thoughts pure in this moment? The next line, which is what? Lovely, okay? What is lovely about what I'm thinking? That's convicting, isn't it? What is lovely about what I'm thinking? All right? The next one, whatever is admirable. How well would Jesus admire what I am thinking? Woo! Okay, here we go. The next word is excellent or praiseworthy. In what ways can I be praising Jesus? You see that? Those are all ways that you and I can evaluate what? How we're thinking based on what we're feeling. Most of us operate life on what we're feeling instead of what we're thinking. Okay, I'm feeling because I'm thinking something. Now I'm going to take what I'm thinking and feeling to ask these questions and go to Jesus with it. So, having said that, what would keep you from evaluating today how you think to start a better way of thinking? The question poses an idea that what? You need to think better. You need to think better. Who needs to think better? How about we all do? Yeah, okay. Number five, this. Praise God, we're down to the last point of the sermon. Every church must have the right model. Every church must have the right model. I look in verse 9. I look in verse 9 and say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you all. So love that. He puts peace in there twice in this text we're talking about. So Paul said, what have you learned or received or heard from me? So Paul said, I've been an example to you. I've been a model to you. And remember our last sermon series here in Philippians 3, we talked about being a model for Christ. And so who is your model in knowing Jesus? I mean, that's a great concept for us to consider. When I was a kid, my parents went to a Methodist church in Edina, Missouri, and there's a man there named Luke Turnbow. Great guy, Luke Turnbull. When I was in second grade, that church had a tradition of asking Jesus, come into your heart, and then you come forward and we're sprinkled and whatnot. And I say tradition because it's not biblical. And so I did those things. And then later in life, I did my rogue thing apart from Jesus. At 28 years old, I began to read the scriptures, began to come to terms that I need to be immersed into Christ according to the Bible, not a tradition. So I did that. And turns out, not about that same time, I was a manager of a home oxygen company, and the man who was a preacher to me in second grade was Luke. He was on my oxygen service. I thought, how amazing is that? And so here I was, 20-year-old guy, just becoming a Christian, and I was going through life, learning the scriptures like that, and I got to talk with Luke, the preacher, about the Apostle Paul. And I came to a passage in, I believe, 1 Timothy, where Paul says that women shouldn't be over men in church as far as leading the church and leading men in biblical lessons. And I said, what do you think of that, Luke? And I'll never forget what he told me. Luke said this, I don't know what's going on with the Apostle Paul, but I think he had an issue with women. And I went, what? You see, Luke just told me something that moment that I hadn't considered before. And I think some of us do this. That not all of us consider how much the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of it. Even if a man named the Apostle Paul wrote it? Yes. And so it dawned on me that sometimes we approach the Scriptures, I don't know with what model we're thinking of, but sometimes we can look at a guy like Paul and say, well, I don't know what Paul is thinking, but you know, he wrote this down. But wait a minute. If we believe that parts of the Bible are true, then how much the Bible has to be true? All of it. So you cannot approach the Bible thinking that Paul's not a good model when he's a man. He is a man, but he's an apostle. He's received direct commission from Jesus Christ to do what he commands. We're to do what he commands us to do because he's an apostle. And so look at verse 9 again. And Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen me, put into what? Put into practice. And so Paul is saying, look, if you want the God of peace to be with you, you've got to put these things into practice. He's not being arrogant. He's not being proud. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. And if you think Paul isn't subscribing to that, he's got his own sense of humanness, read Romans 7. But Paul is saying, look, you can buy books, and all I'll do is look at the picture. Okay, then be the right picture. Be a great model. What's that look like, Paul? Well, Paul is about to tell us. Paul's going to tell us what it means to have the right model. What does it look like to be a Christian? Now, before I get into this, I want to ask you something. What did this place look like 100 years ago? Do we have any people here 100 years ago? Yeah, it's a one-room building, just right. And the cutoff was about right in here. But the point of fact is, what were people doing on a Sunday morning 100 years ago from this day? They were going to church. How did you learn to go to church? Someone modeled it. Someone modeled to go to church. Someone modeled to sing hymns and praise songs. Someone modeled to read the Bible. How long has that been going on? How about since 30 AD? What happened in 30 AD? Jesus died. 12 men were commissioned to model what you should do about your Christian life. And from those 12 men, guess how many of us learned to do what we're doing right now on Sunday morning? All of us. You're here because someone modeled to you. And we've been modeling this for how many years? Almost 2,000. You get it? You're here today because someone modeled it. So what's that mean for us? You got to have the right model in a church, all right? So Philippians 4:9, I'm going to go right down through the line what Paul's saying here. Okay, Philippians 4:9, whatever you've learned, how are you doing at practicing what you learn from God's word and seeing your fellow Christian? If you're in church today, you are witnessing people who are following God's word. Are you willing to learn from them? 2, I'll go right down the line. The next thing he says, learn, and then what's he say then? Receive, okay? How willing are you to receive the teachings of those who follow God's word? I'm a teacher in this church. Some of you teach on Wednesdays, Tuesdays, and Thursday nights. Are you receiving the teachings of God's word? How can you be a better listener of those who follow God's word? Last time I looked, none of us are deaf in this room. I do have to yell at Vern a lot on the ambulance run. Are you listening? Okay? What plans? And this is true. What plans? Are you making plans? What plans can you make to put into practice what you see in those who follow God's word? No one in this room is perfect. No one claims to be perfect. The only perfect person I ever knew died where? On the cross. That means none of us can ever be perfect, but some of us can do and put into practice what we see others doing in God's word. Some of that looks like repentance and fessing up that you're wrong and you seek forgiveness. Are you doing that? So here's the last measure. Seriously, these questions relate to this next question. Here it is. How would you describe the peace you're experiencing in your life? How would you describe the peace you're experiencing in your life? Because they're related. Verse 9 says they're related. The God of peace will be with you if you're following this model. Okay? So if you describe that no peace, some peace, often enjoying God's peace. Put yourself in one of those three categories. Don't say it out loud. But you got to ask yourself the question. If you're not here, often enjoying God's peace, it's really time to ask the question about your Christian life, what are you practicing? Who are you modeling after? If you don't have peace in your life, it's really probably ask, where did you learn what you're practicing? Because if you don't have peace, I'm wondering where you're getting that from. Where do you get that from? Something happened 13 months ago to the date. In fact, 13 months ago to the date in Dallas, Texas. We're going to have the volume up on this, guys, when we play that video, Derek, or after the sermon there. Not yet. there was a woman, police officer, who just got off a 13-hour shift. She got off a 13-hour shift, went to her apartment complex, and I think I'm getting this right, if I don't say it out loud, but she went to the wrong level where her apartment was. Now, I understand most of us haven't been in a metropolitan area. We have a hard time understanding apartment complexes, but sometimes apartment complexes look very similar, and she went to the wrong level. I believe she lives on the third floor, and the apartment she went to was on the fourth floor. 13-hour shift, in uniform, goes to her apartment. As she goes into her apartment, she goes to put the keys in the door, and the door opens. Now remember, she's at what apartment? The wrong apartment. But in her mind, she's at the right apartment. She opens up the door, and there sitting on a couch is a large black man, she's white, large black man eating a bowl of ice cream. She draws her weapon, utters a command, shoots the man twice, he dies. They just had her court trial this past week, and if you're in the type of social media or on the news, you probably recognize it was the woman who shot the man with a white officer was Audrey Geiger, is that right? I think I have that name written down. Amber Geiger. The man she shot was a black man named Botham Jean. And what proceeded in that court trial and from that court trial was many people raging about the social injustice of a white person shooting a black person. And it, from all appearances, it gives that perspective. And there's a great movement right now in churches across the land to be champions for social issues. I wish churches across the land would be champions for Jesus first, but that's not happening. But in this particular case, this woman was put on trial, and she was convicted of murder. And she was in the wrong, clearly in the wrong. And she murdered this man, and she was given 10 years in prison. And so I want to give you a video right now. It's 4 minutes. I want to give you a video right now of what happened in this trial after she had been convicted of murder. And now the family gets to have their last say to this woman. And I want you to, as you go through this, I desire for you to see how we're connecting this with the message today. So let's go.
I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what you've or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just, I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. Anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
What do you think that boy knew about his rights? He knew that in spite of the pain he was going through, that the woman who murdered his brother through Jesus Christ has a chance for what? Forgiveness. And he was more concerned about making five right decisions in a courtroom than he was about his own rights. You're in the courtroom of life every single day. What are you going to do with it? I'm assuming, and Deb, this is where we're going to do our song. I'm assuming that if you know that your name is in the book of life, what kind of rights will you want? You'll want the five rights we talked about in church today. You want those five rights. Let's stand together and then we're going to pray. If you want to make a decision for Jesus today, there's no better time than right now. There's plenty of people here. Let's connect. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, it's because of you we get the chance to witness two people coming together under some very tense, awkward, and difficult circumstances, but because of your grace and mercy, you bring two parties together that the world says should be light years apart. That's what love does. Simply loving says, I don't look at you by skin or action or lack of action. I just look at you as love. And yes, there are consequences to our sin, but love says I can still love you. And so, Jesus, we are so grateful that when we come to you, you do not ascribe to us the consequence of hell, but you give us eternity with you. You are such a joy. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All four. First,
all four.
And the trumpet of the Lord shall sound in time. Shall be no more, and the morning brings eternal bright and fair. When the the saved are first together over on the other shore. And the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On the bright and cloudless morning, when the dead on earth shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection we share. When the chosen ones shall gather of the roam beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. When all of life is over and all work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.